There are a few things more important for us in this life than to view ourselves in the light of eternity, or in another way of saying that, to view things with God at the centre, not ourselves at the centre. Because often we are naturally, day by day, seeing things that it's all about me and my personal happiness, not even in this life, or in this week, or today, but sometimes even in the next few minutes. And that's what's most important of all. And as we read Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is consistently proclaimed to us as the one who calls us to see things from a much bigger perspective, from the perspective of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of Heaven. And we see at three crucial points in the Gospel, at the start of the Gospel and his birth, here in the center of the Gospel, Matthew's got 28 chapters, and this is chapter 14. And right at the end of the Gospel and his death, Jesus faces direct opposition from a king. And Matthew, the way he's relating to us, is saying, do you see it? Do you see the clash that's coming on? These Herods, they could only think politically, but there is a bigger clash. And it is as God's word bears down on the heart and soul and conscience of people all over the world. And this morning we're looking very much at the powerlessness of Herod. And we're going to see he's just as powerless as his father was. I mean, we all know his father, Herod the Great. We all know the story that we tend to remember at Christmas time, but it's not a Christmas story, it's a true story. So, of how Herod the Great, he feared another king arising, king of the Jews, so he sought to massacre the infants, massacre all the babies, and we've probably got the right one. And now we meet, in this account, Matthew 14 and verse 1, it describes Herod the Tetrarch, Herod's son. Now Herod, we know, had many sons because he had many wives. And the eldest, Archelaus, or the eldest surviving at that stage, Archelaus, was the one who, remember when Joseph came from Egypt, and he decided not to settle in Judea because Archelaus was ruling in Judea. So he went up and on. Archelaus was the most powerful. He had 50% of Herod the Great's territory. Again, we know by the time of Jesus' adulthood, Archelaus had not pleased the Romans, and so there was a chap called Pontius Pilate in charge in Judea. But in the north, there was still Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch means he's ruling a quarter of Herod the Great's territory. He wants to be a king. He likes to call himself a king. He's not really a king. And he fears the power of a true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is rattled. He wants to be a king. He wants a territory. He wants to rule the Jews. And he has someone in his territory who has greater sway because it's the God of heaven and earth who is bringing in a kingdom where he rules, not by force of arms, but by love over the hearts of men and women who love him. And we're going to see this morning how Herod is powerless. And as we look at these four things together, this is talking to us about the nature of the human condition. And it's encouraging us to say, where do I stand before the God of heaven and earth? Where do I stand in relation to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ? So four things in which Herod is powerless. Firstly, Herod was powerless over his conscience. Let's read verses 1 and 2. At that time, and this is the time when Jesus was speaking in Nazareth and being rejected there, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Now it's important to situate this story where Matthew puts it. Matthew puts it with Herod having a flashback. We're not here, in the sequence of the narrative, at the point when John the Baptist was executed. That's the past. We're at the point when Herod is remembering what happened. He cannot escape his conscience. Now, we think about people in the present day, people like Philip Green. And you say, Philip Green, you might get away with it for years and years and years, but one day the law will catch up with you. Well, the law was unlikely to catch up with Herod. But he was powerless against his conscience. It's as if he's haunted by the ghost of John the Baptist. He's taken his head off, but he's still hearing, bearing down on his conscience, the accusing words of that great prophet. Now, why would Herod have heard this particularly? Well, Jesus obviously is in Herod's territory in Galilee. Herod's built a new capital there, Tiberias. We're familiar with Tiberias on the edge of Lake Galilee. And as Herod hears all of the things that Jesus is doing, he's just thinking, this is exactly the same as before, but worse. I mean, when John the Baptist came preaching, what was John the Baptist's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. So turn from your sins and put the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to come, as Lord over your hearts. When Jesus came preaching, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And not turn from your sins and put the one to come over your heart, but put me over your heart. And what's worse about Jesus' message, you can see it down there in verse 2. This is John the Baptist, he's been raised from the dead, for that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. I mean, this is like John the Baptist's message, supercharged. Signs and wonders after signs and wonders and signs and wonders. And he's saying, this message is true. This message is true. Herod's not hearing Jesus preach directly, but simply the sound of the fame is acting as a sledgehammer on his conscience. He cannot escape his conscience. I know a young man in the north of England, and spoken to him. I've spoken to one of his friends who's a believer. And this young man used to come along to some Christian meetings. He would come along to church sometimes. And one day he spoke to his friend. And this young man was not a believer. And he said, you have made me miserable. So his friend said, well, in what way have I made you miserable? He said, because you have told me, or you've shown me in the Word of God, that all these things are wrong and sinful and against God, and they're going to lead to his judgment. And I used to be able to sin quite happily and enjoy it, but I can't anymore. His conscience had got to him. Now, the conscience has been described as God's sergeant. We would call God's policeman. And what power does a policeman have? A policeman has the power of arrest. You don't want to feel the long arm of the law on your collar and be locked up. But the policeman is not in a position of negotiation. He is an enforcer of the law. The policeman is not the law. He's the arm of the law, but the law is the judge who makes the decision, not the policeman. And the conscience, as it were, imprisons us like a policeman. And he says, is the debt paid? The debt's paid, you'll be released. But if the debt's not paid, you're not going to be released. The conscience is left in prison. And this is Herod. The debt's not been paid. His sin debt is there. The mountain of sin, he knows the sin is there, and he has no release from his conscience. We see Herod with this terrible flashback. No escape from his conscience. Powerless against it. He's one of the most powerful men of his age. But against the conscience, he can do nothing. Let me ask you this morning, how's your conscience? Is it in prison? Does it need to be released? There's no release that you can bring to it, but there is one who can release it, who is the King. And we'll come on and hear more of him shortly. But let's come on in the passage, because there's a second thing from which Herod had no escape, and that is the Word of God. the word of God. We'll see this in verses 3 to 5. Let's read these verses again. Again, Herod, we're stepping back in the story. It's a bit like someone, you know, when you run home and you tell something to your parents and you tell them the finish and then you tell them the next bit and you work your way backwards. That's what Herod's doing. Verse 3 to 5, what's Herod remembering? For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So let's first of all think about this word of God from which Herod could have no escape. What was the message like that was coming to him from the word of God? Well, first up, we can see here, this is a message that's been coming to him continuously. John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Do you see what it says there? John had been saying to him. It's not that John made one throwaway remark in a sermon, and by the way, John the Baptist calling people to repent and said, "Oh, and Herod needs to repent of that." John had been saying. This was a public scandal, and John kept saying it. But John's head was no longer on his body. But to Herod, John was still saying it. And maybe you've experienced that you want something to go out of your mind, but some snatch of a comment someone's made, some part of the word of God that you've read, some sentence from a sermon is kind of echoing around your mind, and you'd love to shut it out. You might do various things to try and drown it out, but it's there. That was the case with Herod. This message was coming continuously to him. "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." But this message was a supreme message. Notice that word. It is not lawful for you. Particularly, it's not authorized for you. And Herod's saying, "Look, I can authorize whatever I want in Galilee. I am the Tetrarch of Galilee. What I want to happen is going to happen." And John says to him, "You don't control morality. God controls morality. God, in his word, has said you cannot divorce except for adultery, and you cannot have your brother's wife." Two things which are wrong. There's at least two things in this situation. We could go further, but there's at least two clear-cut things he couldn't do. And he'd done them. "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." The word of God was supreme. And that's the case for us today. I mean, we might like to say, "Well, I like to live my life in such and such a way." Many people say, "Well, I like to try and make sure that people are happy with me. And yeah, I like to live my life in a good way." But what we're really saying is, I like to live my life with my DIY morality, which anything that I'm kind of quite good at, I get a lot of ticks in. And anything where I'm a bit wobbly on, it just kind of the edge kind of weaves around that and leaves me in the, "Well, just give that a tick, or at least not a cross." Well, how does God's morality work? Straight lines. Talk about a plumb line. Remember that plumb line in the prophets? Goes dead center and says, "Are you straight? Are you straightforward? Have you got integrity? It is not lawful for you to do this." And again, you can think about the word of God maybe saying to you this morning, "This is not lawful for you to do." You might want to excuse it, but the bottom line is, it's not lawful. But you notice what John's saying here. He's not just speaking in a way that's continuous and supreme, but it's specific. I mean, if I stood up here this morning and just said, "Well, you know what, we all fail. We've all got our own brokenness. We all mess up, but there's hope." I mean, who's that going to upset? I mean, you're a reasonable group of people. You're going to say, "Yeah, I mess up. My life's a bit broken in some areas, I'm honest. And I need some hope." But if the word of God starts saying, "Well, let's now be very, very specific and start naming specific sins in your life," you might say, "Oh, hang on a second, that's a bit pointed. Oh, just calm down a little bit. That's a bit direct." That's what John was doing. I mean, can you imagine John today? We'll come on to that more soon. But this is what the word of God does. The word of God doesn't call us to repent from sins in general. As you read the word of God, you will know commandments, specific commandments that you have broken. And it caused me and it caused you to repent of those specific sins. That is true repentance. Herod had no escape from this. He didn't want to repent of this specific sin. And he couldn't escape the word of God. Now, one reason why he couldn't escape this message was because this messenger, he just couldn't get rid of him. I mean, what do we know about John the Baptist? Well, he was certainly bold. He was a bold man. Chuck Colson, who knew a lot about the White House in Richard Nixon's time, said that there were lions in the waiting room who were lambs in the Oval Office. When they got in there, just whatever you say goes. John the Baptist was not that kind of person. He would be more like Latimer. Now, Latimer was a bishop under Henry VIII. And New Year's time, it was custom to give a present to the king. So Latimer thought, well, I'll give a New Testament to Henry VIII. But he didn't just give a New Testament. He made sure that he'd folded over one page in such a way that it drew direct attention to this phrase, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Latimer is saying, that's your sin, Henry, and you need to repent of it. That's the kind of preacher that John was, except John wouldn't have just done it subtly with a gift of the gospel. He was naming the sin. And that's because John was this authoritative preacher. I mean, what? Think about the privilege of Herod. What did Jesus say? Of all the men born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Can you imagine the privilege? The privilege of God being loving enough to you and me to come to us and send a prophet who will name the specific sins which are taking us to hell and call us to repentance. I mean, how loving is that? That's extraordinary love from God to Herod by sending a messenger who would be loving enough and bold enough, despite the great danger, to name specific sins. And John had that authority behind him. Now, we need to be careful today. You can get some people who get a bit carried away by this and just name and shame every single thing. And there's times to do that. But John was this authoritative messenger. This is his whole mission, to have straight paths for the coming Lord. The Holy One was coming. Prepare his way. And this is why John was an infuriating messenger. I mean, sometimes when you have someone pricking your conscience, you're just fed up. I mean, if you're like King Saul and there's the man after God's own heart in front of you, the kingdom has been lost, and you have a sword or a spear, then you would really love, if you had one in your arms, just to fling it at them. That was Herod's desire, wasn't it? We can see it there in verse 5. Though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they'd held him to be a prophet. I mean, in verse 3, we know he'd seized him and locked him up, but he wanted to kill him. There's only fear of man that was stopping him. I wonder where you stand this morning before the word of God. Is it just kind of fear of people around you, maybe family, that's kind of keeping you even listening to the word of God? And you would just gladly just like get rid of the word of God. I don't like what that's doing to my conscience. Remember the love of God. Remember the love of God. He is loving enough to challenge us on specific sins that will take us to hell, because he doesn't want anyone should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And therefore, when he lovingly puts his finger on our sin, we should say, thank you. There's no escape from the word of God. We say, thank you, because I need the remedy. But it gets worse for Herod. Conscience, no escape. Word of God, no escape. And there's no escape from his sin. This is the big thing about Herod, and we see it put for us. And the Bible's got a wonderful way of describing scenes which are particularly abhorrent without doing so in a titillating way. So it describes the sin, and it's just a horrible situation, isn't it? I mean, Herod's decided to marry this woman, Herodias. And Herodias has got a daughter from her previous marriage, and Herod's got a birthday party. Jews didn't have birthday parties. It was kind of a drunken Greek thing. And so you've got the men and the women separate, and you've got this occasion. Herod's kind of imprisoned by his company. His sin's got a grip on him. The relationship's got a grip on him. He's now seeing this this girl. There's hints here of maybe, you know, the Vashti situation in Esther 1. Why don't you just bring her in so we can all look at her? This is a place where only slave girls would usually go. But daughter of Herodias comes in, verse 6. She pleases Herod. And therefore, in verse 7, he promises with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. You can just see this kind of catalogue of sins, can't you? Third commandment, oaths. Sixth commandment, murder. Seventh commandment, multiple ways. It's just sin, sin. Whoever sins, the Bible says, is a slave of sin. It keeps dragging you down. And with the company that Herod was keeping, they were dragging him down. Herodias wasn't going to encourage him in the way of righteousness. His drinking companions are not going to encourage him in the way of righteousness. And he gives this oath. That's striking, the way that Matthew describes it. It's very, very striking. Because do you see the repetition of the word give? That's the first thing we see here. Verse 7, Herod promises to give or grant her whatever she asks. So she goes and asks her mother, we know from Mark's gospel, and her mother says, give or grant me the head. And so King says, okay, I will give or grant that. So he's basically saying, my oath trumps the law of God, sense, sanity, restraint, everything. My oath, Herod says, is supreme. But it's also a way that this is built up, and it's not seen in the way that is in the word order in English. So what does this girl say? She says, grant me. He said, I'll give you anything. So she says, right, grant me. Then she says, here. Then she says, on a platter. You can just see the suspense building up. Grant me, here, on a platter. And then she says, the head of John the Baptist. It's this climax where this whole party goes to a juddering halt. But what's Herod's? Can he escape from his sin? Well, he's sorry. Not sorry towards God, not sorry towards John the Baptist, but sorry because he's a bit embarrassing. Because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. Verse 10, he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Herod experiences emotion that could be turned to good. In 2 Corinthians and chapter 7, we can learn that word being sorry is the word being grieved to bring about repentance. If that was towards God for his sin, Herod could have turned. But it was towards man for his reputation. And Herod is a slave to sin. One sin leading to the next sin. And that causes us to pause. Because I don't think if you said to Herod, what are you going to do on your birthday party? And he would say, well, I'll just kind of have John the Baptist beheaded and I'll have his head brought in on a platter. I don't think when Herod decided to go and get his brother Philip's wife, that he thought it would lead to this. But one sin leads to another. And Herod found himself powerless to stop the train of events. And these words are here as a warning to us. We might think, well, I can kind of paddle, you know, kind of in the shallow ends of sin, and suddenly you'll find you're knee deep, and then you're waist deep, and then you're in over your head. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. The devil doesn't want to allow us some pleasure. That's what he says to us, isn't he? The devil says, well, that'll be fun. Just one more time. It was fun last time, wasn't it? And you got away with it last time. The devil wants to take us to hell, and not in a happy way. He wants to take us deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper until we're in over our heads and we're in all sorts of trouble. He's supposed to be the big man. And the passage is saying, he thinks he's a big man, but there's no escape from his conscience. There's no escape from the word of God, and there's no escape from sin. But there's one final thing in this passage which is also striking. And it's just hinted at in this last verse, in verse 12. Look what his disciples do. His disciples came and took the body and buried it. What else could Herod not escape from? The resurrection. The resurrection of the king. Remember, who's in the background here? The Lord Jesus Christ. Why are the disciples of John burying the body? Well, you know when Jesus spoke to Martha about her brother Lazarus, and he says, "Do you believe he will rise again?" She says, "I believe he will rise again on the last day." I mean, the Jews, the Orthodox of Jesus' day, were very clear there would be a resurrection. Now, I was just looking over some burial services over the last week or so, and one version would say this, that when you bury someone, you're surely expecting the coming of the day in which the all are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. Disciples of John were saying in their act of burying their master, possibly headless, that this is not the end. He's going to be vindicated. And he might look powerless on earth with his head severed from his body, but he is known unto God. And Herod, you're going to be called out of the grave as well. And then we'll see who has the real power. And that's the power of the Son of God, isn't it? I mean, think of how this passage started. It's the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, his mighty works, which validated his preaching that unsettled Herod. His forerunner, that Jesus spoke and said, John the Baptist, later on in Matthew's Gospel, they did to him whatever they wished. That's what they're about to come in to do to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prelude. But it's Christ's words that are going to vindicate John the Baptist. Now, what else do we know about Herod? When we see Herod later on in the Gospels, Herod was there at the time of Jesus' arrest. And Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. What was Herod's attitude? He was glad, wasn't he? He'd long wanted to see him. And to hear it, what did Jesus say to Herod? Nothing. Not a word. Herod longed to hear from Jesus, but Jesus said, I've got nothing to say to you. I sent my prophet to you and you cut his head off. I have nothing to say to you. That was it. There is a very, very stark warning from Herod. But we need to remember and realize that Herod, whose whole life ended in disaster, got banished to Gaul. The situation of his marriage led to war. It was an absolute disaster. But he's put here in the Word of God to remind ourselves that there is great hope, that we don't need to be like Herod. When our conscience strikes us, remember how this has been described. This has been described in flashback from a man whose conscience has bound him, like that policeman, with no release. No escape from conscience, no escape from the word of God, no escape from his sin, and no escape from the call to final resurrection to judgment. But it's saying to us, there is a king here, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can release you from your conscience. Because this king is coming to die in the place of sinners. This is the king who, in his words, is giving a way of escape. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and who are burdened in your conscience, and I will give you rest that you'll never have any other way. He's someone who can free people from the power of sin. And he's the one who, when he calls you on the day of final resurrection, if you're one of his people, that's a resurrection of tremendous joy. And so this passage leaves us thinking about those two kings. Herod, typical of someone in a powerless situation. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe there's someone here this morning and you realize that your conscience is something you can't escape from. You might try and damp it down. You might try and drown it out. You might try and do different things to get rid of it. But quieter or louder, it's going on and it's on. And you think, can I get release? Sin's got you in its grip and you think, I can't escape from that. I've done too many things. I've gone too far down. I'm not just been paddling. I've been wading. I'm up to my neck. Can I get out? Well, this passage tells us, yeah. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who can free you from sin. He is the one who it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John, cleanses us from how many sins? Every sin. No sin is too great that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot cleanse us from and set us free and give us that new life and give us that sure and certain hope of resurrection on the last day and give us joy in reading the word of God, not terror like Herod had. So where are you this morning? Are you someone rejoicing and saying, I'm so glad that it wasn't nice at the time, but the word of God penetrated my heart. It unsettled me. Thank you to God and thank you to someone, somewhere, who was loving enough to tell me about my sin. And you can say thank God for that. And rejoice that when the Herods of this world do their thing and seem to be triumphant, you say, well, that's not the end. My Saviour's reigning. But maybe this morning you've got Herod here as a warning. Why don't you turn? Why follow his terrible path? The way out is there with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace of conscience. Escape from the clutches of sin. The blood that cleanses from all sin. If you're willing, unlike Herod's, not to be grieved because of what people think of you, but to be grieved because of what God thinks of you and where your sin is heading. And unlike Herod's, to have that courage to turn from that sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. May each one of us do that this morning if we've never done it before. Amen.